Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Okay, today is the 12th message and the final message on Abraham. And, you know, you're like, enough already about this guy. But to be honest, I mean, we could have done twice as many messages on Abraham. And, you know, in some ways, it is deserving that we did this much study on Abraham. Abraham, as I've said numerous times, he's the most significant guy that has ever lived, except for Jesus Christ. I mean, 5 billion people today. There's only 7 billion people on the face of the earth. 5 billion trace their spiritual roots to Abraham. I mean, the Jews trace their roots to him. The Christians trace their roots to him. The Muslims trace their roots to him. 5 billion people see him as the fountainhead of their faith. So this is a significant character that we've been studying. And the thing I really like about him is he's just a guy. Okay, he's just a guy. Now, he's an old guy by now with all this. But, I mean, you know, the guy had marriage issues. He had integrity issues. I'm sure that he didn't do the dishes after, you know, he messed up the kitchen. I mean, this guy was just a normal guy. And, yeah, sometimes he was, you know, just hitting grand slams spiritually. And then sometimes he was striking out major. I mean, this is just a guy that all of us, I think, could really relate to. And today we're going to look at him in the final episode that we are going to see. Look at Genesis 23. Genesis 23 starts off with this. Now Sarah is his wife, she lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And then Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Sarah dies. You know, the thing that's interesting about it is we don't know how long they were married. You look in Genesis 10, you see that people are having babies in their 20s and 30s, and so we always tend to think, well, okay, because they lived so long, we're going to see that Abraham lived to 175 years old. I mean, Sarah dies at 127 years old. Okay, it must have been that the whole aging process was way slowed down. Not so. I mean, people were having babies in their 20s and 30s. And so it was probably like it is now. They just lived longer. And so Abraham and Sarah might have been married for as long as 100 years. You know, a couple weeks ago when, you know, Barbara Bush died, and one of the comments I heard was that, you know, for the first time in 73 years, George Bush Sr. was now going to be alone. I mean, think about Abraham. For 100 years, he is now alone. His wife dies. And what's more significant than even that, Sarah had followed Abraham for 62 years after Abraham had the bright idea of changing his career. I mean, one day Abraham comes home from work, and I don't know what he did for a living there in Ur, but he was successful. And he said, "Honey, I'm selling the house, I'm quitting my job, and we're moving." And she's like, "You're what?" And he said, "No, not what am I doing, what are we doing? We are going to a land that God is going to show me, because I have had this spiritual experience. God has told me that through me, and through you, Sarah, we are going to bless all mankind." I mean, God is going to turn us into a great nation. Now, Sarah is 65 years old at this time, and she doesn't have a baby. They have no kids. And Abraham doesn't have any kids. And at 65 years old for Sarah, 75 years old for Abraham, Abraham comes home from work. He's got a for sale sign out in the yard, and he says, "We're moving. Where are we going?" "We're going to the place God shows me." "Where is that?" "Well, God's going to show us. Get packing." And that was her life. And you know what? She did that for 62 years. 62 years. Who knows? Maybe they'd been already married for 35 or 40 years. And now this guy has the bright idea at the height of his career to change his career and go into ministry. And what happens? Look at the next verse. Verse 3. Abraham goes in, he weeps for her, he mourns for her, just totally healthy, I mean, totally appropriate. And then look at verse 3. Then Abraham rose from before his dead, and then he went and spoke to the sons of Heath, saying, and this is so significant, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." He's lived there for 62 years, and he still views himself as an outsider. And we thought Texarkana was a closed community. I mean, good grief. I've lived here 34 years, and people still say, "What kind of accent is that you got?" You know, and I'm like, I don't know. When I go to Utah, they say, "What kind of accent is that you got?" I mean, Texarkana is nothing compared to evidently that area. But here's what's really significant. 62 years in the land, and this guy owns no real estate. Now, he's rich. He's really rich. He's got flocks and herds and cattle, and I'm sure he's probably got a pretty good stash of silver and gold that he keeps hidden someplace. He's got lots of servants, but this guy owns no real estate. This guy was land poor. And what's really significant is, remember the promise that God made to him? "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to give you this land." We're going to go look at some of those verses here in just a minute. But God told him 62 years earlier, "I'm giving you all this land." And I'm sure there were many times when Sarah got totally sick of living in that tent, and she probably started saying, "Honey, isn't it about time we get a realtor and start trying to figure out where we're going to put down some roots?" And he was like, "No, God said we're going to give. We ain't buying anything. God said he's going to give it to us." They lived in a tent for 62 years. I mean, we keep talking about the father of faith, Abraham. Let me tell you, that was a pretty incredible wife he had. I don't know how many men would want to live in a tent for 62 years, but that's what Sarah did. And so then, when she dies, Abraham has to go to the Rotary Club, where all the rich people were, and say, "You know what? My wife's dead, and I don't have a place to bury her." And they said, "You know, you're a great guy among us. We respect you." I'm sure they were thinking back to when he saved their necks back in Genesis 14. And they said, "Hey, one of us will sell you some land. Okay, we understand." And he said, "Well, actually, I kind of had my eye on this plot over here. And if I was to take the rest of the time to read through the rest of the chapter, we'd find out there was a field that was owned by a guy named Ephron. And, you know, Ephron, you know, he is an incredible negotiator. And he's like, "Hey, you know, whatever, anything for you." But then they negotiate a very, very fair price for that plot. And long story short, Abraham buys a cave with a little yard out in front of it. And that's where he buries Sarah. He doesn't say, "I'm taking her back to Ur. I'm taking her back to where our family is." even though in the very next chapter, what's he going to do? He's going to have his servant go back to the old homeland and find a wife for Isaac, because he's not going to let him marry any of these girls around here. I mean, it would have made perfect sense. We're still living in a tent. Let's go bury her back there. He didn't do that. What does he do? He goes and buys her a plot, because this is home. It may have been 62 years that we're wandering around banking on a promise that is yet to come true, but this is where Sarah's going to be buried. Now take your Bible, turn over a couple pages, over to chapter 25. What happens? Well, Abraham, pretty healthy guy, he actually marries again, has several kids by that woman. Her name was Keturah. He raises them, but they're not the child of promise. Remember, Isaac is the child of promise, so he sets them up and moves them off. And then ultimately, he dies. And he dies at 175 years old. And then look what happens. Verse 9, Genesis 25, verse 9. Let me catch us up here. Where is Abraham buried? He's buried in that same cave. Genesis 25, verse 9. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael. See, you always think of Ishmael as just this bad, bad guy. Isaac and Ishmael, they hung together. They came together to bury their dad. And they buried him where? In the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. How long had it been since God had promised him, you're going to have all the land? 100 years. And his two boys probably thought, you know, this old guy, I mean, you know, some guys always were just hanging on to, it's going to come through, it's going to come through. I'm sure that back, you know, 75 years ago out there in West Texas, there were guys that were just drilling deep holes in the oil fields saying, it's going to come through, honey, it's going to come through. Keep living in the tent, it's going to come through. I mean, that's like Abraham. And so now he dies and his sons are saying, it's been 100 years, no land. No land. In fact, turn all the way to Genesis 49. Okay, fast forward. Abraham dies. The promise is given to his son Isaac. Isaac dies, and the promise is given to Jacob. And if you remember the story way back from your Sunday school days, remember what happened? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob, Israel, has 12 sons. And they turn into a huge family. The brothers, you know, fight like brothers tend to do. They sell Joseph into slavery down in Egypt. Joseph miraculously rises up to be the prime minister of Egypt. There comes a huge famine, major downturn in the economy. And so what happens through God's providence? The whole family moves down to Egypt. And Joseph is used by God to basically save this family of now 70 people. We're 230 years removed from the first time God tapped on Abraham's shoulder. So 230 years earlier. I mean, we're talking almost back to when the founding of our nation occurred, okay? 230 years earlier, God said to Abraham, I'm giving you all this land. 230 years later, his grandson is telling his great-grandsons, here's what I want you to do. Okay, let me get over there. I've asked you to turn to Genesis 49. Let me get there myself. Look at this. In verse 29, Genesis 49
verse 29. Then Jacob charged his sons and said to them, "You know what, guys? I'm about to be gathered to my people. And here's what I want you to do." Now, he's down in Egypt. I mean, this is a major deal. He is looking at his 12 sons, and he's saying, "Guys, here's where I want you to bury me. I want you to bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Merom, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham, your great granddad, bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site." I mean, that's where Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and that's where I buried Leah. It was in that field, in the cave that is in it. Purchased from the sons of Heth. Not given, by the way, but paid top dollar for it. And then when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into his bed, breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. Look over in verse 12 of chapter 50. So he dies, and what do we read there? "Thus his sons did for him just as he had charged them." At great expense and great effort, they took his body all the way back up to Israel and buried their dad in that cave. 230 years after that promise. Now, this is the point I'm wanting you to get. These people believed God's promise about this land. Now, go back to Genesis 12. Here's what I want you to see, okay? Abraham had to go purchase a burial plot so that he could bury his wife, so that he could be buried, and that's where his sons and their wives were buried. But God had promised him so much more. Go back to Genesis 12, okay? We're just going to step through a couple of the verses. Just hang with me on this, and then I'm going to pull it all together and make some points here, okay? Look at Genesis 12. Okay, the first three verses are that promise that I keep referring to. God said, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, to your father's house, to the land that I'm going to show you." And there, verse 2, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. Your name's going to be great. You'll be a blessing." So verse 4. So Abram goes forth. He leaves Ur. He goes through Haran. He ultimately gets to the land of promise. Look at verse 7. He gets there. The move is complete. Evidently the house sold. He and Sarah got everything packed. They left Ur. They went through Haran. They get all the way to the land of promise. And then look what God says in Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram. Remember, at that time, that was his name. God changed his name to Abraham a little bit later. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. God said, "Man, I'm giving you this land." Okay, step through the story a little bit later. Abraham, there's a famine, downturn in the economy. He goes down to Egypt. He lies about Sarah's identity. He comes out of there. He and his nephew Lot, they cannot coexist together. They're so rich. They have so many flocks. They can't exist together. So they finally separate. Look over in chapter 13. Verse 14. Lot's gone. God reiterates this promise to him. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes, and I want you to look to the place where you are. From the place that you are. North, south, east, west. All the land which you see, I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants forever. You see that? I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants forever. That promise is repeated to Isaac, his son. It's repeated to Jacob, Isaac's son. God is going to give them that land forever. Look over in chapter 15. Genesis 15. If you remember back, this is when God made a covenant with Abraham. I mean, Abraham's really kind of having a weak moment. God, are you really going to do this? I mean, I quit my job. I sold the house. We've been living in a tent. And we still don't have anything that's seeming like this thing's coming true. What are you going to do? And God provides him with this incredible experience of how he establishes a covenant with them. And then towards the end of it, look at verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." And then look, he even specifies it. From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. It's the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I mean, look at this map. See that? That's the land God gave them. Let me zoom in on it. All of that land was what God had promised them forever. So when Sarah dies, even though they still live in a tent and they own nothing, he says, we're not going back home. This is home. We're here. This is the land that God has given us, or is going to give us, forever. Let me show you one more passage here in Genesis. Look at Genesis 17. He establishes it again. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. Wait a minute. What happened between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17? Anyone make a guess? Ishmael was born. He had an affair. He went and got the maid pregnant and had a baby with her. Whoa, he did the big no-no and he still gets the land? Why? This is an unconditional promise from God. In other words, God's integrity is at stake. God said, I'm going to do this for you. He didn't say, I'm going to do this for you if. I'm going to do this for you if this will happen and that will happen. If you keep your nose clean, if you keep your whatever else is going on, they're supposed to go on. I'm giving you this land. This is an eternal, everlasting covenant. And he made that same promise to Isaac and he made that same promise to Jacob. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, that's why we called them the children of Israel. You're going to have this land. Now, this is all occurring about 2,000 years before Christ, roughly 4,000 years ago. Let me check my time. Good, I got plenty of time. We don't get out till 1, right? Isn't that the way it works? Turn with me. What? Couple more passages. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Actually, the passage we're going to look at is Deuteronomy 30. But in 28, 29, and 30, here's what's happening. Fast forward 600 years. So now we're 1,400 years before Christ. They've been slaves in Egypt. Moses got the Ten Commandments. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They're right there on the brink of the Jordan River. I mean, 15 miles to the west is Jericho. And we all know what happened to Jericho. They walk around it and the walls come tumbling down. this is the group of people who are about ready to go in and take the land. There's about 2 million of them. There were 600,000 fighting men and their wives and children. So you think about it, that's probably a population of about 2 million people, and they are ready to go in to the land. They've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. All of their parents have died off. And this is that new generation who know that God gave this land to their great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy. And they're ready to go. Well, before they go, the old man, Moses, says, I got one more sermon to preach. And what was that sermon? The book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy is one sermon that Moses preached. And no wonder he died after it, okay? That was a big sermon. But look, when you get to chapters 28 and 29, he said, okay, guys, let me spell it out for you. You're about to cross this Jordan River, and you're going to go in there. And I don't know whether Moses knew how they were going to defeat Jericho and the supernatural things that God was going to do for him, but he just knew they were going to go in there and kick tail and get that land. But he said, I want to explain something to you. God has given you this land, but here's the deal. Your personal enjoyment of this land is dependent upon your faithfulness. It's your land. It's your land. But if you don't behave, if you don't stay faithful to God, God might just kick you out into the wilderness and He'll let your children move back in. Or He might let you move back in. But this isn't just, you know, land that you get and you can live any way you want. I mean, the very reason you're going to go in there and kill all those Canaanites is because those people are idolaters. They've been sacrificing their babies on their altars. These people are despicable. So you're going to go in there as my people, because ultimately, actually, it's my land. You're living in my house, and I ain't going to have that kind of stuff going on in my house. You're going in there. I'm giving it to you. But if you don't obey, I might kick you out. And then when your kids get big enough, I'll let them move into it. So in a way, there was a bit of a conditional element. It's always going to be your land. It's going to be your family's land. But you know what? If you don't keep your nose clean, you might just end up going to Babylon and dying there. And then I'll let your grandkids come back and have the land. Look at chapter 30, okay? That's what he explained in chapters 28 and 29. So here's what will happen. So it shall become, when all of these things have come about, because, you know, if you read through Genesis 28 and, or Deuteronomy 28 and 29, it's kind of assumed that they're not going to do well. And we know from history, they didn't do well. They just always were in love with those idols. It might be that after you've been scattered, I will then call to mind in all the nations where the Lord has banished you, and then you will return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today. You and your sons. The Lord will then have to restore to you, restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are out at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you back. From there He will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you back into the land which your fathers possessed. And then you'll possess it. And He will prosper you and multiply you more than even your fathers. In fact, moreover, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God is going to circumcise your heart. He's going to do something in your heart so that your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all that you, so that you may live there in the land. So what's Moses doing? He's saying, guys, look, you're about to go in there. You don't know it, but in a couple months, you're going to walk around Jericho and it's just going to disintegrate. And you're going to get that land. And you're going to go in and totally defeat these people and have this land. But you need to remember that your personal enjoyment of the land is contingent upon your personal holiness. It's your land. And I'm going to restore it to you. But if you fall into idolatry, if you fall into sin, you'll be banished. And then I might have to bring your kids back or your grandkids back. Well, you know the story, don't you? I mean, that happened several times. I mean, because the Israelites, if you read through the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you find out that they're constantly gravitating towards idolatry. I mean, any God will do except for the one true God. And finally, God sent them off to Babylon. And then he brought them back. And then finally, when the time was right, he sends his son. But what did they do with his son? Instead of putting him on the throne, they put him on the cross. And he left and said, you know what? I'm coming back again. And that's when I'll establish the kingdom. But he was gone. And because here they had so fumbled the opportunity of their Messiah, what did Jesus say? You know what? You're going to be banished from the land, but someday you'll be gathered back. You know what? That was all predicted. Let me show you one more passage, and then I'm going to start wrapping it up. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Wow, when's the last time you even opened your Bible to Ezekiel? I bet the pages stick together there. But if you got the right Bible, it's on page 824. On the left side of your Bible, by the way, too. 824. Ezekiel 36. I mean, God knew it. God knew what they would do. Just like a parent knows what their kid's going to do. God knew it. And God knew they were going to reject him and that they would ultimately be banished away. But remember what God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's your land forever. It's your land forever. Remember what Moses gave, that little caveat? It's your land forever, but your personal enjoyment is dependent upon your personal holiness. I mean, they totally rejected Jesus Christ, crucified him, and 30 years later, the entire nation was banished from that land, scattered. But look what God said. At some point in the future, verse 22, Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Now, it's not going to be for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but it's for my holy name. See, these promises are based on God's integrity. It's not just that God wants to do nice things for us. It's that God has put his name out there and said, this is what I'm going to do, no matter how you act. You can go have a baby with the maid, and I'm still going to honor my promise. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned throughout all the nations. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord when I prove myself holy among you. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you back into the land. You know what? He's talking about a future event. A future event that's even still future to us. Now just keep your Bible open right there. And let me start to pull all this stuff together for you. Let me give you three takeaways, okay? Let me give you three takeaways and then we'll wrap it up. Here's the first one. You need to live like the promises of God are certain. Because you know what? They are. I mean, I cannot underestimate the faith that Abram expresses when he goes to the little group of businessmen and say, "Guys, I've been here for 62 years. My wife's dead. I got to buy some ground so I can bury her." I mean, the natural thing would have been for him to go back and take her back to where the family lived. I mean, the natural thing, that's where he got a wife for Isaac. Why not take her there? No, he was acting as if the promises were true because he believed they were true. Write this down. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things are going to be added to you. If you were to read the 10 verses prior to that, Jesus says, you know what? You don't need to worry. You don't need to work and stress yourself, because I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. I mean, look at the lilies of the field. Man, they are clothed in great garments. I will take care of you. You put my kingdom and my priorities first. You, in other words, you pursue my will and I'll take care of the rest. I mean, do you really believe that? That's a promise from God. When you put Christ first in your life, God says, I'll take care of the rest. I will take care of the bank account. I will take care of the land. I will take care of the kids. I will take care of the things. When you are pursuing my will. Now, obviously, pursuing his will is taking care of some of those things. But so many of us are like, we don't have time to pursue God's will. We don't have time to get involved in that ministry because I'm too busy building my career. I'm too busy taking care of my house. I'm too busy nurturing my kids. I don't have time for God because I'm doing this. And God says, you know what? You take care of me and I'll take care of the rest. Do you believe that? I'll tell you what, who did believe it? Abraham believed it. You need to live like the promises of God are certain, because they are. That's one of the things you see here. Let me give you another one. God is making good on those land promises. Okay? I tried to emphasize here, God didn't just promise Abraham, you know, a little bit. God promised Abraham a lot. Look at that map. That's how much God promised him. The big circle. What do they have today? Just that little circle. But I can guarantee you, I don't even know what's going to happen this week, other than that I do know what's going to happen Saturday. I can guarantee you, if you watch the news at least three times, that little parcel of land that's in the little circle will be in the news about something going on. God has put the whole spotlight of the world on that little bit of land. Because over the last 70 years, God is pulling his people back together. It's just like Ezekiel 36 said. So that's the point. That's my point there. I mean, we're living in a really cool time in history. Because you know what? See that little bit of land, that little circle there? That never was theirs until 1948. And I know all you younger folks are saying, man, that ancient history. But there's some of us that are actually old enough to say, wow, that was just a little bit before I was born. And there's some of you really old people that are saying, I remember that. I know where I was when that happened. So you can get their autograph later, okay, these old geezers. But I'm just telling you. And you know what? For 1950 years, they never had it. You know, we always hear about, you know, these Indian tribes that occupied North America. And now they're totally gone, scattered. I'm not talking about any of the current ones that have casinos all over the place. I'm talking about the ancient ones. They're totally scattered. And to think that somehow they would be gathered together and organized together so that they could actually have their part of Texas or Oklahoma or whatever state it was they had, and they'd form themselves back into a nation? Unheard of. And so for 1950 years, when people would read this stuff that we talked about, they'd say, you know, it's a fairy tale. It just cannot happen. But one of the things that God did through the Second World War and all the atrocities that happened in it was He opened up the doors so that there was just this international outcry that said, the Jews have to have a homeland. And where else should they get it other than the place that they had 2,000 years ago? You and I are getting to live as God is unfolding history. Now, some of you are probably saying, wait a minute, those people over there, I mean, most of them are agnostics. A bunch of them are atheists. They're just cultural Jews. In fact, I'm acquainted with a guy who's Jewish. I mean, he knows Hebrew. He's teaching Hebrew to his kids. He flies to New York with his family so they can celebrate the New Year's in March and April. He flies to New York to be with their family in September so they can observe the Day of Atonement. I mean, he's Jewish. But you know what? He's probably agnostic. I've never heard anything out of his mouth that indicates he believes in a personal God. He's just a cultural Jew. And quite frankly, many of the people living in that little circle, they're cultural Jews. And you're saying, well, so what is that about? Remember I asked you to keep your finger in Ezekiel 36? I think this is so cool. Look at Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 25. Verse 24 says, I'm going to gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. You guys still owned the house. I haven't let you live there for 1950 years, but I'm going to bring you back into that house. And then look at verse 25. Then it's like I'm going to gather you, and then I will sprinkle clean with water. Clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Here's what I want to suggest to you. Verse 24 is in the process of being fulfilled. And maybe if we're lucky enough, we'll get to live long enough to see verse 25 fulfilled. This is cool. This is cool. We're living in a time when God is working big time. And we know what happens after that. Christ comes back. He first comes back for His church, and then all hell breaks loose with the tribulation, and then Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom. But God is making good on those promises. One last takeaway. These crises that we saw Abraham in, and Isaac in, and Jacob in, and others in, they were opportunities to demonstrate their faith and trust in God. And that's what Genesis 23, going all the way full circle back to it, that's what it's about. What is this land thing all about? Man, it's, do I really believe God? Do I really believe God? And the evidence is there. God is in the process of making good on those promises. The question is, do I believe it? And when something happens, death of a spouse, death of a parent, death of a grandfather, just like we saw in Genesis 23, in Genesis 25, in Genesis 49, those are opportunities to say, I believe. It's opportunities to live like the promises are certain, because they are. What's this week going to hold for you?
I'll bet it's going to be, there's going to be some kind of opportunity for you. Might be a huge one, like we had all had this last week. It might be just a little one. But these are opportunities to demonstrate our faith in what God has said. It's for His holiness and His name, His integrity, that He's doing all this. And we have the opportunity to sit and watch and believe and demonstrate that faith to a world that does not understand what God is doing. Let's pray, okay? Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for just the last 12 weeks as we've been able to walk through Abraham's life. And as we've wrapped it up today and hopefully put a capstone on the main point of his life, that is that he really believed You. When You said it, he believed it. Father, sometimes he failed, just like we fail, and I hope we can relate to that. But Father, when push came to shove, and he had to say goodbye to his wife of maybe 100 years, he lived as if the promises were true, because he knew they were. I pray, Father, this week that we would live as if the promises are true, because they are. I pray, Father, that we would live as people who really believe that if we seek Your kingdom, You'll take care of us. We have to be responsible. We have to do what You've called us to do. But Lord, our priority needs to be advancing the kingdom of Christ. It's not our priority to advance our bank account or our career or some other particular about our life. It should be all about Jesus Christ. I pray You'd help us to live that way. We call ourselves Christians. We come to a church that boldly professes to believe the Bible and teach the Bible. Father, I pray today we would demonstrate that faith in the truth of Scripture. So, Lord, thank You for this opportunity that You're going to give us this week to demonstrate our faith in Jesus Christ, and in particular, the promises You have made for us. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.